Take your Bible, if you would, Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1 today. Luke 1. Luke 1. All right, bear with me a little bit. I'm about over whatever that was I had, but I've still got a little bit of a cough. But good. The good news is it's only when I talk. And so it shouldn't be any problem this morning. Unfortunately, talking is kind of a significant part of preaching, so we'll see how it goes. We'll try not to get too spun up, and maybe that'll keep me from coughing. All right, Luke chapter 1, look down if you would, verse 5. Luke 1 and verse 5. We're coming up on the Christmas time, so we're going to be preaching the next couple of weeks on some messages that center on some of the stories of that time. We finished up our series on the life of Peter. We're at the end of the year, which means we'll be rolling over to some new series beginning the first of the year or shortly after first of the year, January, February time frame. So we're going to be preaching some of these on passages revolving around the Christmas story until then. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, whose wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the children, fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." When we think of the birth of Christ, you know, our mind usually instantly goes to things such as mangers and cattle lowing and babes wrapped in swaddling clothes. And all that is absolutely a part of the story. But in reality, Jesus was born into a dark, dark time in history. It was a time when Rome ruled the world, and they did so with an iron fist, which was fine as long as you were Roman. But for most of the world into which Jesus was born, this was a time of bondage and slavery and oppression, poverty and cruelty beyond anything that we would think of in our time. It was during this time, or shortly after this, Matthew chapter 2, that Herod, the Roman ruler, had the power to execute all the children under 2 years of age in the area in which Jesus was born in an effort to stop what he perceived of as a threat to his throne. It gives you an idea of the time and the power that Rome had in that day. Now, the New Testament describes Jesus as a light shining into darkness. And of course, when it speaks of that, it's talking about spiritual darkness, but it could also just as easily have been used to describe physically the time into which Jesus was born. It was physically a dark time, politically a dark time. As far as freedom is concerned, it was a very dark time in general. But in every generation, doesn't matter what dark generation we're talking about, in any generation, there's always a remnant. There's always some who are serving the Lord and are faithful to Him and living for the Lord Jesus Christ in the most difficult of times. In our text, we meet two of those, Zacharias, who was a priest after the order of Aaron and was faithfully serving the Lord in the temple, and then his wife, whose name was Elizabeth, who was also obviously a very godly woman as well. And as the Bible tells us in our text, she was barren and they had no children. They were well past childbearing age at this point, so physically speaking, it seemed as if all hope was gone. But God intervenes, meets with Zechariah in the temple, and gives him the news that they're going to have a child, that God's going to give them a son. And he assured them in verse 14 that this son would bring great joy and great gladness, not only to them, certainly to them, but not just to them, but to also to many others and in the lives of many other people. But he also assured them that he would grow up to be the man who would make ready a people prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, of course, was his cousin, 6 months older than Jesus, and ran before the Savior. And it was out of the material that John prepared that Jesus would call his 12 disciples. It was out of material that John prepared that Jesus would launch his earthly ministry and eventually establish his church as well upon the material that John prepared and made ready as God had promised. Now the angel assured Zechariah of one other thing, and we'll let you be seated. In verse 15, it says, "For he shall be great." He assured Zechariah that this son that he was going to have in his old age would be great. And his ministry would bring hope that the darkness was departing, that the light of the Savior would soon appear. But certainly, he says, he will be a great man. And there's a lot that we could say about this passage, a whole lot we could say about John, all that's going on in this long chapter in the first part of the book of Luke. But I want to focus this morning just on that one thought, that John the Baptist was a great man, a great man. I think we ought to strive, as you'll see in a moment in the context of what we're talking about, to be great people, as John, of course, was a great man. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll let you be seated, and we'll get started this morning. I want to speak on this thought, how to be truly great, how to be truly great. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help. I ask Dustin Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I'm going to loosen my tie, give myself a little more air this morning. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, as we said, the angel assured John's parents that their son, this son that was coming, would certainly be great. Now, when you think about great, or what it means to be great, or greatness in our time, greatness is a kind of word like so many other words in our language today that we have applied in such a broad way that it almost is meaningless anymore. We assigned it so cheaply today that we're not even sure what it means. As a matter of fact, I would submit this morning that we don't really even have a definition of what the designation of greatness means. I mean, what makes a person great in the time that we live in? And again, it doesn't take much to be great in the time we live in because the designation has been so watered down. Think about this with me, if you will. If a man can be great because he cures a disease that was thought incurable and saves countless lives, he is a great man in our culture. But at the same time, not only is he great, at the same time, a man can be great because he can throw a rubber ball through a steel hoop. He also is a great man in the culture that we live in. A man can be great because he sacrificed his life on the battlefield, giving all he was and all he ever would be for his fellow soldiers and also for his nation, and we would call him a great man. Yet at the same time, a man can make a living in Hollywood pretending to be someone else in the movies, and he too is a great man or a great person. So there's not much depth to what we consider great in our time, and certainly not much of a definition when it comes to greatness. There's an old saying that makes this important, and it is this, that a great man's words are always wise. What that means is this, that we designate as great people for the shallowest of reasons, and then we hang on their every word as if they are smarter than we are, because after all, they are great. They are great people. That's why some people, unbelievable to me, still think that what someone in Hollywood thinks about politics matters. But people are concerned about that. They buy tabloid magazines, other things about their lives and what they say. They watch their television shows and hang on their words and what they speak because they're great. And because great, the words of a great person are always wise, people tune in and listen to that. Again, it's because of the shallowness of our definition of the word great. We don't have much idea of what greatness is in the time in which we live. And so if we're going to designate or view other people as great, and certainly if we're going to strive for greatness, we need to have some kind of working definition as to what it means to be great or what greatness is. Now, because most of the greatness in this world that people look up to and our young people long for is empty and really means nothing at the end of the day or in any sense that really matters. And so we need to know what greatness is and how to apply it and how to strive for it in our life. Now, when you think about John, the Bible says that he would be a great man. But when you think about John's reception when he came into the world, it certainly wouldn't seem as if there was any greatness involved to it. Because if you're familiar with his life, we're not going to read all of it, but he didn't dress like they did. Oh, come on, he didn't dress like they did. He didn't act like they did. He didn't think like they did. He didn't believe as they did. He didn't have the same purpose they did. He didn't want the same things they did. He didn't even serve the same God most of them did. And so he was completely unique and separate from most of the world. He was certainly not a man that the world will look to and say, that right there is a great man. If he was anything in the world that he lived in, he was a spectacle. He was one to be questioned and challenged and debated. And I would remind you this morning that they eventually killed this very John the Baptist, and he died as a martyr for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was anything but great in the eyes of the world. Now, while there are some men, I think a person can achieve a certain kind of greatness among men in the time we live in, and there are a few that I think in this life we could call great for good reasons. John was considered great for the best and most important reason of all, and that is that he was great in the sight of the Lord. Amen. Look what it says in verse 15. Not only that he was great, but that he was great in the sight of the Lord. He was great in the sight of God Almighty. Now the word sight in verse 15 refers to God's view of him. Not his physical view of him, but what God knew of him. And it says that when God thought, if you will, of John the Baptist, saw the life of John the Baptist, he said, this is truly a great man. And so he was great in God's sight. And I would tell you this morning that this is the most important greatness of all. It doesn't matter what other people think of us in this context. It doesn't matter how great other people think we are. What really matters is what God thinks of us. And the word sight refers to God's view of him. It refers to God's estimation of his life. God's opinion of him. And what a thing when God looks at a man and says, this is a great man. This is a great woman. This is a great person, a great teenager, a great young person. This is a great man for me. And so God gave that estimation of him. I would tell you tonight, this morning, that God's view of greatness probably a little different than ours. But when God saw him, he said, this is a great person. Now, whether you believe in God or not, but especially if you do, there's no person whose estimation of your life should matter more than God's. Amen. There's not a person alive whose estimation of our life we should be more concerned about than God's. We should be more concerned about what God thinks of us than our wife or our husband. We should certainly be more mindful of what God thinks of us than our friends out in the world or our buddies in the shop or wherever it may be. All that really matters is what God thinks of us at the end of the day, especially when we stand before him. Now, that's true in an eternal sense. All that really matters is what God thinks. It doesn't matter what kind of a guy your mother thinks you were, because mom always thinks you're the greatest thing since crunchy peanut butter. So it doesn't really matter what your mother thinks of you, that you're the greatest person on earth. So certainly you're going to go to heaven, little boy, because you are, after all, her son. But it doesn't matter what mom thinks of us. Amen. When it comes to whether we're going to spend eternity in heaven or not, all that matters is whether God sees us as forgiven, whether God sees us as saved, whether God sees that our condemnation has been covered by the blood of Christ. Only thing that matters when it comes to entering into heaven is what God thinks of you. And it doesn't matter if your grandpa, who was a preacher, told you you're okay, or your mother told you were okay, or somebody else told you you're okay, because you are, after all, as I so oftentimes say, you. It doesn't really matter. What matters is what God thinks and what God has to say about that. It's God's estimation of you that matters when it comes to entering into glory. And so it's true that what matters is what God thinks in an eternal sense. But then after you get saved, after you come to know the Lord as your Savior, as for our lives, what we're living for, how we are doing, this also comes down to the opinion of Almighty God. It doesn't really matter what kind of Christian other people think you are. The most important thing is what God knows you are. What kind of a believer God knows that you are. It doesn't matter how much we justify or put out or how unfaithful we are and somehow find some reason to excuse that. It doesn't matter what we can concoct in our minds. What matters is that when God looks at my life as a child of God, what's his opinion? What's his view? What's his estimation of how I'm using the life that he bought with the blood of his son? Right. How am I living the saved life? Well, I think I'm doing okay. Well, that's good. But what does God think? Well, people around me think I'm a pretty good Christian. Well, that may be amazing, and I'm glad that's the case. That's better than having a bad testimony. But at the end of the day, what does God think? What's God's opinion? When God looks at you, whatever your name is, what does God think when he sees your life? Amen. That's the most important estimation. Amen. And it's easy to forget that because God is not physically present with us, which is why we worry more about what our buddies think, or what other people think, or what our family thinks. We worry more about that than anyone else. And I don't care. You may be one of those this morning that goes, well, I don't care what other people think. You liar. We do care what other people think. Because if we didn't care what other people think, we wouldn't worry about how we dress. We wouldn't bother combing our hair. Well, who cares? Well, we do care what other people think. More than we like to let on like we do. It would be great, wouldn't it, if we could just put that much concern into what God thinks of our life and how God esteems us or God's opinion of us, because that's really all that matters. What should matter more to us as saved people than anything in life is God's estimation of what we're doing with the life that he purchased with the blood of his son. And what we should want in life. If you ask saved people, what do you want in life? What's your goal in life? What should we want? What should we work for more than anything else in life? What should we strive or desire for our children more than anything in life? I would submit to you it would be this, that they might be great in the sight of God. That my life might be great in the estimation of Lord God Almighty. That God might look at my life and my grandchildren's life and say, that is a great man, that is a great woman in my estimation and in my opinion. And since my opinion is the only one that matters, that's a big statement. That should be our desire. Come on, we ought to strive to be great in the estimation of Almighty God. Now, that'll be the desire for our family, that we might raise children in a family that's great in the estimation of God, that our home might be a home that's great in the estimation of God, that as a single person, I'm living a life that God might look at as a single person in a wicked, backward generation and say, that right there is a great man or a great woman of God because of the way that they're living their life. That should be our greatest desire, to be great in God's eyes. You with me so far? Now, with that in mind, what does a person have to do to be great in the sight of God? Well, does he have to deliver a nation of 2 million people as Moses did? And part the Red Sea and walk across dry shod? Is that what he's got to do to be great in the mind of God, in the estimation of God? Does he have to build an ark like Noah did and save the entire human race? Does he have to defeat 400 prophets of Baal on top of the mountain as Elijah did and then ascend up in a fiery chariot? Does he have to possess the power to heal people? Maybe offer to sacrifice his firstborn son on the mountaintop as Abraham does or did? Is that what a man has to do? Is that what a person has to do to be great in the sight of God, to do some great work, to do some amazing miracle, to do some great thing? Now, we might say this morning, well, no, absolutely not. That's not what it is at all. Well, I would tell you this morning, that in the church culture, that's what we worship. That's why the guys on television and healers and the charismatic movement, all this stuff is so caught up today, because we're seeing such great things happening. But is that what greatness is? Is that really what it means to be great in the estimation of Almighty God? Greatness in the sight of God is none of that. It is both simpler than that, and it is harder than that to be great in the sight of God. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Again, pardon my cough, if you will. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, and many of us who are Bible readers, you've been in church any time at all, you're familiar with Hebrews 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have an entire chapter devoted to people who were great in the sight of God. I don't know how else you would describe them rather than people who were great in God's sight. And there's a whole list of people here, and I'm sure you don't want to take the time for me to read the entire chapter. But if we were to read it, we'd find out that this is a list of people who did some amazing things in their life. I mean, there's Enoch, who's mentioned here, who was translated. Never saw death. The Bible says he was just living his life for God, and then one day he wasn't, because God took him. You say, what, how'd that happen? I don't know, but I'd like to have seen it or been there for it. It says he was translated. God just simply took him as a picture of the rapture, never seeing death. Noah, as I mentioned earlier, saved the entire human race by building an ark and took him 120 years to do it. Abraham is listed here, who laid the foundation of the nation of Israel by stepping out and going where God told him to go. And it was his, and offered his son, or offered to offer his son on top of Mount Moriah unto God the Father, believing that God would raise him from the dead. Offered to offer his son. Sarah is mentioned here, who gave birth to that son by faith well after bearing years. Moses is mentioned here, turned his back on the wealth and the fame of Egypt, walked out into the wilderness, and delivered a nation of slaves from the most powerful superpower on the face of the planet at that time, and then led that bunch of rebellious people through the wilderness for 40 years. Pretty amazing. Joshua defeated the greatest fortress in Canaan without firing a shot by walking around it 7 times and shouting. Rahab was willing to sacrifice her own life to protect the 2 spies that Israel sent out to spy the enemy city of Jericho and ended up in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a whole list of nameless people at the end of the chapter, which we'll read in a moment. A whole list of nameless people who, rather than deny Christ, gave their lives in some ways that were so cruel and so horrific that we could even begin to imagine what it would have been like to have been there and lived in that time. So great were these people, look in Hebrews 11 if you have it, in verse 38. So great were these people that God testifies of them in verse 38, the beginning of verse 38, in between the parentheses, that the world was not worthy of them. I said in a sermon here a little while back that the world deemed them unworthy of life and God deemed the world unworthy of them. He says, so great were they that the world was not worthy to possess them. That's quite a testimony. So what earned these people in chapter 11 this designation of great in the sight of God? What made them great? Well, it's understandably easy to read Hebrews 11 and see all the amazing things that they did and say, that's great. I mean, they were a great people. How great do you have to be to deliver an entire nation of slaves? How great do you have to be to go up to heaven, translate, and never seeing death? How great do you have to be the foundation of an entire nation? How great do you have to be to do the amazing things that they did? And it's so easy to get caught up in seeing the amazing things that we did and miss why God saw them as great. As amazing as the things they did were, these were only the result of what made them great. It is not what made them great. What made Abraham great was not the fact that he walked out of Ur of the Chaldees, stepped out where God told him to go, and became the foundation of a nation. What made Moses great was not the fact that God used him to deliver an entire nation of slaves and led them through the wilderness for 40 years. What made Joshua great was not the fact that he walked around Jericho and took that whole city without firing a shot. That's not what made him great. All those things were simply the result or the consequence of their greatness. It's not what made them great. And it's not why God saw them as great. God could have done all those things himself. It's not what made them great. When you read Hebrews 11, it should become apparent very quickly what God saw and what God based their greatness on. The word faith appears 25 times in this short chapter. 25 times. That's a lot for one word to appear in one chapter of the Word of God. And the word believe or believed or belief is also in here a time or two, but the word faith again appears 25 times. Every act in Hebrews 11 is attributed to faith. And when you read Hebrews 11, almost all of them are prefaced with the words, by faith. If you'll notice in verse 4, by faith Abel offered. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. And it goes on through the book listing all these things that were done by faith or through faith. And faith stands out in the entire chapter, but especially when you begin reading in verse 32. And when you start reading in verse 32, you can almost insert the phrase through faith in every one of these statements in Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall we say more? For the time shall fail us to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David also, and of Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, who, I'm going to insert the words, through faith wrought righteousness, who through faith obtained the promises, through faith stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, through faith escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, through faith waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, through faith women received their dead raised again to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockery and scourging, yea, moreover, bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report, help me out, through what? Faith. through faith received not the promises, God having promised some better thing for us, that they without us might be made perfect. All of this through faith. They did some amazing things prior to verse 32. When you get down to verse 32, in the end of the chapter, people endured some tremendous, unbelievable torture and torment. And rather than denying their Lord, through faith, they accepted death rather than compromise. All of it done through faith. Now, while they did some great things, you should notice pretty easily in chapter 11 that the focus is not on what they did. The focus is on faith and on their faith. And I would just submit that what made them great was not what they did. What made them great was their faith that caused them to do what they did. That's what made them truly great. God esteems those great. Now listen, God esteems those great who have the faith to believe Him. Who have the faith to obey His word consistently in their daily lives. Who have the faith to do His will. Who have the faith to live for Him before this world, regardless of cost. That's who God sees and esteems as great. If you want God to have a great opinion of you, live by faith consistently. That demonstrates itself in amazing ways. That's what God sees as great. These people in Hebrews chapter 11, or John in our text, were far from perfect people. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, there wasn't a perfect person in the entire list. As a matter of fact, some of them were flawed people. They were all sinners, saved by grace, but they were also flawed people. They were not superhuman. They sinned. They made mistakes. They messed up at times and had to get their life back on track by faith. So they weren't perfect by any means, but they loved the Lord. And they lived their lives characterized by believing in God in such a way that they put obedience to God and His will above all else. In Hebrews 11 verse 3, look what it says there if you will. Hebrews 11 verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were formed. Hebrews 11 verse 13. I'm in the wrong spot. These all died in faith. Sorry about that, messed you up. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Why did they do the things they did? What enabled them to do the amazing things that they pulled off? What happened? What caused it? They were persuaded in the truth of God's word. They were persuaded that God's word was right and truth, and that their lives would be far better off if they simply obeyed God and did His will. And they were so persuaded of them that Paul says in Hebrews 11, 13, they embraced them. They said, this is going to guide my life, the truth of the word of God. This is going to dictate my priorities. This is what's going to drive my life. This is what's going to lead me in my decisions. This is what's going to help me raise my family. This is how I'm going to live, by obedience to the word of God, because by faith I believe it to be true. And that's what enabled them to do what they did. That's why God looked at them and saw or said that they were great. They loved the Lord, and their lives were characterized by believing in God in such a way that they put obedience to God and His will above everything else. A.W. Tozer many years ago wrote this. He said, the truly great of this world simply love and obey God more than others. Kind of simplified, but it's probably a pretty good thought. That the truly great love God and obey God more than others. You know what distinguishes these people in Hebrews chapter 11? It's not what they did. It's how much they believed. It's not how they acted. It's how they believed and the depth of that belief. And it's the fact they embraced the word of God as it is indeed truth. And they lived their life based on it consistently. Did they fail at times? Absolutely. But having that belief that the word of God is truth, they got up out of the muck and the mire and dusted themselves off, repented of their sins, and went back to serving God. Because this is truth. And that's what truly made them great. 1 Peter chapter 1, look over there if you will. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, W. Tozer is right. What makes a person truly great is those who love and obey God more than others, and it's what distinguishes people and sets people apart. What sets these people apart is not that the fact that they parted the Red Sea. I mean, is that if you have to part a large body of water and walk across dry shod to be great in the eyes of God, we don't have a hope. But what made them great was the fact that they believed the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 says this, and Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, unto obedience, a sprinkling of blood. Verse 3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein, because of that, we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know what makes a person great in a time of manifold temptation such as the one that we are in? It is the person who, having not seen Jesus Christ, can read that book and embrace its promises and live for him anyway. Right. In a time of wickedness and an untoward generation, God says, that's what I classify or see as great. Unfortunately, the world throws around the word great, but God's people also oftentimes throw around the words believe and faith. What set those in Hebrews 11 apart was that their faith drove their everyday lives, drove their priorities, drove their actions, drove their schedules, drove their wants, drove their desires. Listen, if you can't be faithful to church, you're not going to be able to stand up to the lions. It's got to drive your everyday life. What God sees as great is not somebody who does something big for God every once in a while. What God sees as great is the man who works a 40-hour week or more job, raising a family, living for the Lord, coming home, reading the Word of God, and being faithful to the Word of God in his life. God says, I esteem that as great. What God sees as great is the woman who can read the Word of God in the midst of this wicked generation, live for God and obey God and say, what I want for my family more than anything, or for my life more than anything, is just to do the will of God and to consistently be faithful and obedient in doing it. God says, that's what I esteem as great. You ever heard that old saying, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while? Anybody can do something great for God from time to time. But it's to be able to live consistently, obediently, faithfully, simply because you've embraced the Word of God as truth. And it's decided, as Joshua did, as for me and my house, this book is going to direct our life. This book is going to direct how we raise our children. This book is going to direct what we do Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. This book is going to direct the way we approach life. This book is truth. And we're going to live it. Now, will the world esteem you for that? No, like John, it may make you an object of ridicule. You won't act like they do, talk like they do, think like they do. They may not esteem you great, but that's who God esteems as great. Anyone can cheaply claim the faith to believe. There's no shortage of people today who claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it certainly isn't reflected in their life. Now, according to our text, John would be great, verse 15 of Luke 1. And according to Jesus, who's usually a pretty trustworthy authority, according to Jesus in the book of Matthew, he lived up to that claim, because Jesus said of John, of all the prophets, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And so he certainly lived that claim according to Matthew 11, 11. And our text lays out just a couple of examples of greatness, and we're not going to get into it, or some of the things that he did. In Luke 11, verse 15, for example, it says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And he talks about this greatness of faith that he had. And he lists several things that his faith drove him to do. In verse 15, for example, his faith drove him to an unusual separation by the world standards. says, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He separated himself from the world. This certainly would have been a big deal as far as the world standards is concerned, but his faith, listen, as God's people, we should not be as the world. There are things we don't do, places we don't go, things we're not involve ourselves in. We look different, act different, talk different. We should. Why? Because we think that makes us saved? Because we think that makes us holier than everybody else? No. It's because of our faith in the truth of the Word of God that God says, this is how you are to live. This you should do. This you should never do. This you should be involved in. This you shouldn't be involved in. This is how you do this. This is not how you ever do that. And because we believe God's Word, we embrace that. And it sets us apart from the world. Amen. That's right. But it starts with the faith to believe it. Because if you really believe by faith what the Bible says, then you'll live according to its standards. His faith drove him not only to an unusual separation, but his faith drove him to be directed and led by the Holy Spirit of God in his word, in his will. In verse 15, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, he was a little bit unusual in the sense that from day one he was filled, but the word filled doesn't mean to speak in some unknown language. The word filled simply means to be directed, led, driven by the Holy Spirit of God. Right. His faith caused him to be concerned about what God thought, about what God wanted, about God's will, about what God would do about this. What does God want me to do about that? What does God want us to do about this? What does God want me to do about this decision? What does God want me to do about how we're going to construct things? What does God want me to do? His faith drove him to be concerned about that. I would submit this morning that many of God's people today claim to have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go about their life as if he doesn't exist, not concerned about what does God want. But faith will drive you to that. His faith drove him to live a life that lifted up God in such a way that it drew others to him. Amen. Not to John, but to the Savior. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. Certainly because of his message, but also partly because of his life. You know, people want to see something, see people who believe something for real. We've seen the result of a church movement that claims faith in the Word of God and lives like the world. We need somebody who sees the Word of God, claims faith in it, and lives by its standards. His faith drove him to live a bold and unashamed life. In verse 17, he shall go forth before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I don't know if you know this about old Elisha, but he didn't care too much about what other people thought. He just lived for the Lord and obeyed God's word. Listen, a real faith that God esteems as a faith, not that we're not concerned about what other people think of us in a right way, but a real faith doesn't care so much what the guys at the shop think or the ladies around the neighborhood think. We're going to live for God. This is how we're going to do it. They may not esteem me for it, but my biggest concern is that God sees me and has a high opinion of me because of my obedience to his word. You know, John the Baptist, like those of Hebrews 11, did some amazing things in his life. Things, when viewed by man, might cause some to call him great. But it's not simply what he did that made him great in the sight of God. It was his faith that drove him to do these things that God said he would be great. You with me? Let me close by saying this. We should strive for greatness. Greatness in this life, or the greatness of this life, passes in a day. And at the end of the day, it means nothing. The people think you're great because you can throw a rubber ball through a steel hoop, or because you can take a football and run down the field faster than anybody else, or bowl over whoever gets in front of you. If that's your measure of greatness, it's fleeting. First of all, only a handful ever really obtain it. And then before long, they're forgotten. We've seen many in the last month or two great people of our culture who are no more. They achieved greatness in this world, and now they're nothing. Some justly. And it's been amazing to see how some have been so quickly thrown under the bus, who the world classified as being great. So great that everything they said must have been wise. Because after all, they were great. Now they're nothing. Countless motivational seminars, if you've ever had the joy of attending one of those at work, countless motivational seminars tell us to strive for greatness, to have great thoughts, envision great things, and go forth and do great things. That's what they tell us to do. But we also see lives of people, in the lives of people, how little that greatness matters at the end of the day. You know, we should want to be great in a way that's eternally significant. Amen. There's a greatness we ought to strive for. There's a greatness we should desire for our children. I'm not talking about that they should get great jobs and make a great living and live in a great house. We should want that for our children, I guess, but that's not what we should strive for. Because if they accomplish all of that and God doesn't have a high opinion of them, what does it all matter? To be seen as great in God's sight is what matters. To hear this when you stand before Him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. This should be the greatness that we long for as God's people, as every person, to be great toward Him. Let me wrap this up with this. First, if we're going to be great in God's sight, man, don't you want to be great in God's sight? Why would you not want to be? Well, if you want to be great in God's sight, first of all, you need to remember this. First of all, number one, if we're going to be great in God's sight, then we have to have the faith to believe God concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can't be great with Him until first you have the faith to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why people end up in hell? They don't end up in hell because they drank or smoked or cursed or swore or whatever it is that they did. That's not why they end up in hell. They end up in hell for only one reason. They did not believe God concerning the gospel. Look, if you will, in John chapter 3. I promise we're almost finished. John 3, because I'm about out of voice. John 3. People say, well, God wouldn't send people to hell. Correct. Well, you hear people say, well, if you don't stop doing that, you're going to go to hell. And they laugh about that as if hell is a humorous thing. But people go to hell for only one reason, because they did not believe the gospel. You know, when you have real faith, it causes you to act in a certain way. And until you get saved, you're an unsaved sinner. And that sin causes you to act in a certain way. It's not your drinking or smoking or cursing or whatever, or you're running around, that sends you to hell. That's just the symptoms of what's wrong with you. What's wrong with you is you're a sinner in need of salvation. And until you believe God concerning the gospel, there's no hope for you ever entering in heaven. And you certainly can't live a life that God can look at and highly esteem. In John chapter 3, we see exactly why people end up in hell. John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not what? What's the word? Condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of God. I want you to notice that he doesn't mention a single sin of this world. He doesn't say because he believes not and drinks, or because he believes not or does dope, or because he believes not and sleeps around, because he believes not and does all this stuff. He says, no, people are condemned already because they believed not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never experienced the new birth, you've never come to know Jesus in a saving relationship as the Bible outlines, you're not going to be condemned. You're condemned already because you have not believed. You can never be great in God's sight until that condemnation is dealt with. You must believe Him concerning the gospel. And to be great in God's eyes begins by believing Him concerning the first thing that we need to believe. You say, well, if I want to be great in God's eyes, what's the first thing I need to believe? The gospel. It's in Acts chapter 16 that the old Philippian jailer came and fell down before Saul and said, "What, Paul?" And said, "What must I do to be saved?" And I'm so infatuated with that passage because it's so clear. What must I do? And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe that He is? Well, the Bible says the devil believes and trembles in the existence of God. He says we've got to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put greatness of this life above the greatness in faith, or the greatness of faith and believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is simply the idea that we're sinners before a holy God. There's not a thing we can do to save ourselves, which is why Paul said it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus died on the cross so that we might be saved, that we might have the opportunity to be saved. Now that death doesn't save everybody, but it makes it possible for us to be saved, because His shed blood paid the condemnation of our sin. And if we will by faith accept it, turn from our sin, turn unto God, we can be delivered from our sin. And then we can begin to live a life of faith. But you've got to believe the gospel first.
Amen.
Amen. You've got to be willing to believe that you're a sinner, condemned before a holy God, and justly so. You've got to believe that Jesus died on the cross, and that if you'll ask him, he'll take his blood, put it on our account, pay the condemnation of our sin, and we can be delivered. You say, well, I just don't think I can believe that. Then there's no hope for you, friend. Because the only way to be saved is through faith.
Amen.
So if you want to be great in God's sight, the first thing you've got to do is you have got to believe the gospel. I wish people were more concerned about their soul as they are about being great in this life, being respected by their friends. Wouldn't it be great if we could achieve greatness with God or be as concerned about it as we are the greatness of men? Somebody wrote this, I don't remember who it was. Said, what would you rather be? Great in the sense that you're king of the hill for a day in this world, or a child of God for eternity?
Amen.
First thing you gotta do is you've got to turn to him in the gospel. But then secondly, if we're gonna be great in God's sight, once I'm saved, I've got to live the saved life in such a way as to be esteemed greatly by God. Does that mean I got to go out and do great things? Does that mean I've got to go down this afternoon and park Truman Lake and walk across dry shod? Man, I hope not. Does that mean I've got to heal people of diseases? I've got to build God a great monument? I've got to win 1,000 people to the Lord? Is that what I got to do to be great? No, it just simply means I've got to believe God in such a way that trusting, obeying His word, doing His will, following His direction is the single greatest priority of my life. That's what I want for my life. I want what God wants. The cheap faith of today's Christian culture won't cut it. God does not look, and I know this is going to sound judgmental, but so be it. God doesn't look at the overall condition of Christianity in our time and go, I esteem that as great. Because the cheap faith of our culture is not what God esteems. How can we compare this culture to the faith of an Abraham or a Noah?
Amen.
And look at what's going on and say, that is great faith right there. A faith that spends most of its time trying to talk about all the things it doesn't have to do. Can I say it again just because it makes me feel better? A faith that doesn't spend all of its time talking about what it doesn't have to do is not a great faith. A faith that looks for the lowest possible standard by which it can live and feel good about is not a great faith. The faith that looks at every loophole it thinks that it can find for an excuse of a lack of service is not a faith God esteems. Faith doesn't look for the lowest possible standard that we can live by. A faith that has to try to convince itself that it's saved is not a great faith. And that's not what God esteems. We need to be sold out to our faith to be great in the eyes of God. Remember, great people with God are those who love and obey Him more than most. And the goal is not to love Him more than others. And my goal is not to have greater faith than others, or to believe Him more than others, or to obey Him more than others. My goal is to obey Him in a way that's worthy of Him, regardless of what others are doing. If I were to ask, and I promise I'm trying to quit. If you would just let it go, I would quit. If I were to ask, and you don't have to answer, but if I were to ask, how many of us this morning believe the Bible is the Word of God? I'd say most everybody in here would say, I believe that. And if you didn't believe that, why are you here? Hopefully you don't esteem my opinion so great that you got up out of bed this morning, came down here to hear what I think. Most of us will say, yeah, I believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. Well, do you believe it? Oh, sure, absolutely. No, come on. Do you believe it? Does it drive the priority of your life? Does it drive your decisions? Does it drive how you live your life, how you raise your children, how you run your marriage, how you handle your single life? Is your thought always, what does the Word of God say? What's the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? Where does the Bible say I should be at this time? What's the Bible say I should do or shouldn't do? That's the faith God esteems. Listen, that not only intellectually says the Bible is the Word of God, but then embraces it as truth. and says, apart from this book, there is no truth. And I must live by what God says. If it makes me unpopular, I don't want to be unpopular. And I'm not going to strive to be unpopular. But if people don't esteem me for that, that's fine. If people don't like the way I dress or the way I act or the way I look or what I do, that's fine. I'm not striving for that, but that's fine. Because my concern is, what's God's opinion of my life? Do you realize how that would change our decision-making process? What that would do for churches if that were the case? We live in a day of mediocrity and darkness. We need some people who will strive to be great in God's eyes. Not doing the acts that John did, but believing as John did. Who said, I'm going to live for God. Who have the faith of a Joshua. Who said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I've made that decision. I've made that choice. Why? Because the people at church are so great? We are, but I'm just teasing. I'm joking. Because the people at the church are so great? No, because this book is the very words of God. And there's nothing more important than living my life according to it. Because one of these days, we're going to leave all this behind. And whatever greatness you've imagined, that's probably imagined is probably a good word, but whatever great you've managed to accumulate among people, you're going to leave behind. Do you really think God cares how many points you can score? Do you really think God cares about what rank you accrued? Do you think God cares about how well you were esteemed at work? Do you really think God... They don't care either. Which is why I've said so many times, when you retire, they'll fold your flag up, give it to you, and 6 months later, they won't remember who you are other than to blame you for everything that's wrong. Because the greatest supervisor you ever had is the one you just had or the one you're getting. One of these days, we're going to leave all that behind. And there's not only one thing that's going to matter. When you stand before Him, is His estimation of you. If you're today and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never been born again, I'm not asking if you prayed some prayer. I mean, do you know that you know that you know that you're a child of God? That's the first thing you've got to settle. Because you don't want to stand before Him lost. And it'd be eternally too late to do anything about the condition of your soul. You need to believe, but you need a certain amount of truth to believe in. And we'd love to take the Bible and show you what you need to believe in order to be saved. We're going to give an invitation. You come, no one will be looking. Just come up front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. I'd just like for somebody to show me the Bible, what I need to believe. We'd count that an honor and privilege to do. I say this every invitation. We won't embarrass you, I promise you, for anything in this earth. Somebody will take you aside, show you what the Bible says. You have to believe. And then you either believe it or you don't. That's up to you. But you got to believe that. Got to do that before you can do anything else. And then second, if you're today and you're saved, you know Jesus is your Savior. Maybe you're not in church right now, but you grew up in church. Or maybe you grew up, you were saved many years ago and you're not serving God now. What's God's estimation of that? What your biggest concern should be now as a child of God is, what does God think of my life? How does God esteem me? I want to be a person of faith. This book is the Word of God, and we need to make the determination to live by it. We're going to fail at times, but then we need to get back up and get back to living it, because this book is truth. Amen? As fathers, mothers, we should want great homes. Does that mean where everybody loves each other? Well, hopefully. But great primarily because God esteems it as great. And to live lives that God esteems great. Because we simply believe His book. And we say to ourselves, my family may not understand it. The world may not understand it. The guys at work may make fun of me. I don't want that to happen. But if it happens, fine. I am most concerned about what God thinks. Stand with me if you would.